So a couple of weeks ago, Alistair was preaching on the first part of chapter 11, the story about the death of Lazarus and the raising of Lazarus, and Jesus showing his power even over death and stating, "I am the resurrection and the life." Obviously, a very dramatic story, and prompted a response from the people who saw it. This passage today follows straight on from that, and we see that there's a mixed response to what had happened. And indeed, where we started our reading and where we ended our reading covers that response twice. It's kind of like a frame either side of this morning's passage. So verses 45 and 46 talk about many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary put their faith in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And at the end of the reading, again, this double response, this alternate response in verse 10. The chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, because many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Both times there, we hear the phrase, put their faith in, put their faith in. And that's one of John's key thoughts as he goes through the gospel, as he's writing the gospel. His whole aim is that you will put your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Saviour, the Lamb of God. And if you remember, and I've used the illustration a couple of times, of the chair. You know, I can have a belief in this chair. I believe it's a very good chair. I believe it's a very strong chair. I believe that it can support my weight. But if I'm going to put my faith in this chair, then I will actually sit on it, and that will really put my faith in the chair. And there's a difference between just believing, an intellectual belief, an assent to truth, and putting your faith in something. John, as he writes his gospel, wants you to put your faith in Jesus. And so he's including all the evidence that you need to know that Jesus is worthy of your faith, of your trust. But we also note that even though they've seen Lazarus raised from the dead, and if you remember, he was 4 days dead, not just a few moments dead, and 4 days the Jews would have believed even his spirit wasn't hanging around anymore, but his spirit had gone. That Jesus raised him from the dead. And even though people saw that, some of them still didn't put their faith in Jesus. Some people won't trust in God, even if you give them all the intellectually persuasive arguments in the world, all the evidence. Often, if they're not persuaded by the evidence, they'll say something like, "Oh, there's no evidence at all." They just ignore the evidence. They try and put it out of their mind. They denigrate evidence not to be evidence. But even us, 2,000 years later, have the evidence of the Gospels and other historians that wrote about Jesus. Good evidence for the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. And even with that evidence, some people still will not believe. Of course, there's some who've never heard, and they need to hear about Jesus. The Jews don't deny the miracles. Say, "Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. What are we going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Why not trust in him? That'd be a good thing to do about it, wouldn't it?" There's a gap in this story as well. Verse 54, You could easily sort of whiz by it, but it mentions that Jesus, because of the opposition to him, he withdrew to a quiet place on the edge of the desert and stayed there with his disciples. John doesn't tell us how long, but you get a sense that he's waiting for the right time to come back to Jerusalem. And that right time is going to be at the Passover feast. Everything is coming to a climax in Jesus' ministry. A couple of times already, chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20, John said it wasn't his time. It wasn't his time. So something didn't happen. But now we're coming to the climax. The feast of Passover, the biggest feast. It was going to be the biggest crowd in Jerusalem. But also the symbolic significance of Passover. Jesus, our Passover lamb. The judgment taken away from us because the Passover lamb is killed for us. So God's judgment passes over us. And so the Jews are plotting to kill Jesus. Some of those who don't believe aren't just neutral about Jesus, but they're anti-Jesus. And so they bring this report to the Pharisees of what Jesus is doing. He's stirring up more trouble against you. You better do something about it. The Sanhedrin is called together. The Jewish leadership council, if you like. Made up of the chief priests, who would be of the Sadducee theological party, if you like, and the Pharisees. Now, normally, the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't get on terribly well, although they served together on the leadership council. The Sadducees were more liberal in their theology. They were more cooperative with Rome, the occupying power. You know, the priests had power because Rome allowed them to have power. And so the Sadducees wanted to keep on the right side of the Roman authorities. The Pharisees, though, were the purists. We want to be separate. We want to be really Jewish without any outside influence so that we can be really pure before God. And they were the strict ones in their interpretation of the law. Not just seeking to obey the law, but sort of putting a hedge around it so that they didn't accidentally break the law. I was thinking about this the other day while running over to Barrow across the slabs. You know, there's a bridge across the bypass and it says cyclists dismount. I was disappointed that the men's cycling group didn't dismount when they came to the bridge because when I'm running, I get a bit annoyed when there's a cyclist in the middle. I'm not sure which side to go. But the reason I thought about it the other day was because I was thinking about this passage as well and the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees wouldn't just dismount for the bridge. The Pharisees would get off on Main or Road and they wouldn't get back on again until they got to the river bridge in Barrow. Sorry if you don't know the local geography. But, you know, there's a chunk either side they would get off their bikes just to make sure that they definitely weren't on their bikes on the bridge because they extended the rules, made them more strict so they wouldn't accidentally disobey the rules. That was the kind of mindset of the Pharisees. The Sadducees were much more relaxed in their interpretation of the law. And so they found it easy to cooperate with the Romans. Naturally enemies theologically, but when it comes to opposing Jesus, yes, we can get together and we can work on this. United against Jesus. And in some ways, you can sometimes see that in the world today, that there is opposition to Christianity, opposition to Jesus. And sometimes groups that you think would be disparate can both be fighting against Jesus. The Jewish leaders are afraid of the Romans if there's trouble in the land. You know, they want to keep control. if the people start rioting or start agitating, then the Romans might think, oh, you Jewish leaders aren't up to it, we're going to take more firm control. Or they might even obliterate the land altogether. We're fed up with these rebellious Jews. And of course they did that later in the century, around 66-70 AD, the Romans obliterated the Jewish nation. And that's the kind of thing that the Jewish leaders were worried about. If this gets out of hand with Jesus, if it turns out that he's not just a preacher, but he is going to raise up an army like they expected the Messiah to do, then the Romans will get annoyed. And our job, our place, our nation may be destroyed. It talks there about the Romans may take both our place and our nation. The place can either be the job or the office, or it can be the geographical location, probably referring to the temple. And in many ways, both would fit quite well. That's what they're worried about. And so they make this firm decision, reported in verse 53, a firm decision that they're going to kill Jesus. And they give the orders that if people see this Jesus, then they've got to report it. You can imagine on the trees, they're pinning up the wanted posters. Report to any Pharisee or Sadducee, or you'll be in trouble. And not only, it appears, do they plot against Jesus, but they even plot against Lazarus as well at the end of our reading. The chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. That should say 12:10 in the notes rather than 12:11. In the midst of this plotting, there's a prophecy as well, an unexpected one, in verse 50. You know nothing at all, Caiaphas says. You do not realise that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Caiaphas doesn't know that he's prophesying, but it seems that God is able to use him, put words in his mouth if you like. And John interprets this as for us, that this is a prophecy from his office as chief priest. So he's representing God to the people as he speaks these words. Here we have an inference of the substitutionary death of Jesus. Jesus is going to die on behalf of other people. He's not just dying as an example, but he's dying as a substitute, taking all our faults and failings, or if you prefer some of the biblical language, sins, iniquities and transgressions, taking them all to the cross as our substitute. Him bearing the punishment for sin that should be upon us. John also interprets this in a wider sense, because Caiaphas only thinks of the Jewish nation, which is what Jews tended to do on the whole. They were quite inward-looking to do with their own nation, even though the Old Testament all the way through has hints that it's much wider than just the Jews. And so John interprets it not just for the nation, but for all who would become children of God. And we saw that same sort of thing in chapter 10 when Jesus was speaking about the sheep, and he has other sheep that are not of this fold as well as the ones immediately that he's talking about. The gospel has always been for all nations, that Israel is God's chosen people in order to be a witness to the world. So an unwitting prophecy from Caiaphas, but very important words to remind us that Jesus is our substitute. He dies for us on our behalf. Chapter 12 turns to some time later, 6 days before the Passover, John says, Jesus arrived at Bethany, and we have this story about what happened at a mealtime. This story is also told by Matthew and by Mark. There's another story of a woman anointing Jesus in Luke chapter 7, which is almost certainly a different story because it happens in Galilee in the north of the country rather than in Judea in the south of the country. And the woman seems to have a different character to the woman in this story. So different story in Luke, but Matthew and Mark are probably telling the same story when they deal with this. There are differences in the story, though, and those of you who have an eye for detail and like to do those comparative things might say, well, isn't this a problem? Because when you look at it, in Matthew and Mark, it's the head that's anointed. But in John here, it talks about the feet. Well, actually, if you look more closely in both Matthew and Mark, yes, it's mentioned that the head is anointed, but then Jesus says that the perfume was poured on his body. So there's not really any contradiction. Just one is highlighting the head and one is highlighting the feet. In Mark and Matthew, we hear that the home is the home of Simon the leper. But John doesn't mention Simon the leper at all. And we presume that he must be a healed leper, because otherwise people wouldn't be going to his house to eat a meal together. Now, we're not sure, but he could be the husband of Mary or Martha. It's an extended family living together. Or he could be another friend who lives in Bethany, and it's a wider friendship group. But it's just that John doesn't tell us whose house it was in. And then Matthew and Mark seem to put this story 2 days before Passover, whereas we've just read in John 12, 6 days before the Passover. But I say seems to put it at those points, because actually when you read the text as it's translated into English, he doesn't say that this happened on the sixth day before Passover. He talks about Jesus going to Bethany 6 days before Passover. And while he was in Bethany, there was a meal at some point. He's not saying it was on that sixth day before Passover. And similarly with the 2 days in Matthew and Mark's account, if you read it closely, it could again be that there's a time mentioned, but the next story isn't necessarily directly connected with that time. The way ancient histories were put together was not so chronologically specific as we would like a 21st century Western history to be put together. It wasn't their mindset to always put everything in direct chronological order. So sometimes things were shuffled a little bit for emphasis, to put two stories together that fitted together. And then there's little timing clues, but it's not immediately obvious whether they are flowing all the way through all the stories or not. So you can't take it necessarily as either the 6 days before or the 2 days before, but it's around this time they had a meal. John tells us that Lazarus was among those reclining, which would actually seem quite logical from what he's talking about, because it seems to be in response to his healing. So not surprising that he's there. But maybe he'd been taking a low profile. We know that he'd stirred up trouble and hostility. So maybe actually generally Lazarus was taking a low profile. But he did come to this meal in Jesus' honour. We notice again that Martha served. That's in the other Gospels in another context, where Mary sits at Jesus' feet, but Martha is busy with all the serving. And although the focus of this passage is more on Mary's actions, Martha's service should not be forgotten. There are different characters, different ways in which we serve God. And some people are more in practical service than others. And some are more in worship and prayer than others. And you could include Lazarus in a sense. Just his very existence was witnessing to Jesus. And again, it's another part of our Christian work to witness to Jesus. Witnessing, working, worshipping. They should all be part of our Christian lives, but there may be a different emphasis for different ones of us. Mary here gives a very dramatic expression of her love and worship. One commentator says it's public, it's spontaneous, it's sacrificial, it's lavish, it's personal, and it's unembarrassed. I wonder how you feel about that kind of expression of love for Jesus. The more we love Jesus, the more likely we are to respond in some dramatic way like that. If we love him just a little, then probably we'll always be reserved in the way we worship him. Now, yes, there are introverts and extroverts, and they may demonstrate their love in different ways. But I find it a challenge. Have you worshipped Jesus in an extravagant way at all? In a way that's deeply sacrificial, like Mary's act. This expensive perfume worth a year's wages. And there's some thought that this would have been like a life savings kind of thing. They would store it easy, didn't take up a lot of space, but it was worth a lot of money, didn't have a pension plan, but if you had a bit of spare money, you could buy some perfume and keep it for use later on. But she gave it up. Costly, expensive worship of Jesus. I wonder, what have we given up to worship Jesus? Mary's worship filled the whole house with fragrance. We may not use perfume, but if we truly worship Jesus, then there'll be a fragrant atmosphere in the church, in our home, if we're worshipping and serving our Lord. So some people are plotting trouble for Jesus, but some people are putting their faith in him, worshipping him, serving him. No one really seems to be neutral in this story. You've got to respond one way or the other to Jesus. You can't sit on the fence. You can't be kind of half-hearted, really. Oh, this Jesus guy's okay. Which way do you come down? Have you put your faith in Jesus, leading to worship and witness and work for him? As we move on over the coming weeks, we'll be looking at the climax of Jesus' ministry. And the climax, of course, is not his continued teaching. The climax is his sacrificial death on the cross for us, the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. Let's respond to the Lord in worship and prayer.